I wonder, why are you here? Why do we gather at North Park Community Church every morning? Well, if you listened to Ernie, or if you took a peek at your bulletin, you might have discovered that the topic, the theme of today's message is worship. After all, what do we usually call this time together? A worship service. So it sounds a lot like worship is what we are here to do today. And that's true for millions of Christians around the globe this very morning. The idea of worship is really associated with this gathering. But what exactly does worship mean? In fact, it's a term that's very heavy loaded, both with ancient and modern meaning. And so it can be sometimes tough to peel back the layers to get to the scriptural kernel of what worship means. But that's what we're going to try to do today, to dive into the scriptures and see if we can learn something new about the kind of worship that God likes to see. So let's start off and actually just take 30 seconds, a half a minute, and write down there on your bulletin, you'll see there's a spot for you to write down how you describe worship. What is worship? What does it do? That's just there for you to ponder. I'm not going to collect them or anything. Although, I would be really curious to read what you wrote. I'm sure there's some good responses. And there's not really any wrong answers necessarily, but maybe our concept of worshiping God has room to grow a little bit this morning after we examine some biblical passages that show us what worship was like among the Israelites and in the early church. I remember growing up in church youth group and being taught that worship was not just for church, but was supposed to keep going when we got home. But to me, at that time, I thought worship meant worship music. Check this out. If you do a Google Images search for worship, these are the kind of images that you get. I don't know if you can see those real clearly, but it's mostly hands being raised, probably during music time. I think a lot of people think of worship like this. And so what I thought my teachers meant when they said worship is supposed to continue on during the week is that the kind of praises that we sing to God were supposed to continue on in our thoughts when we got home. And I do think that's true. I hope that the praises that we sing together do continue in your thoughts the rest of the week. I hope that as we learn to meditate on God's awesomeness, morning, noon, and night, that it will help us trust God more with life's uncertainties. But what I didn't realize as a kid is that, biblically, worship is much more than giving praise to God. Or to put it more specifically, worship is acting out praise to God. So, how do we define worship? You might have heard it like this. Worship is worth-ship. And this is the derivation of the English word worship. The idea here is that to worship God, or to worship anything for that matter, is to ascribe ultimate value and worth to it by how you live your life. And many of our worship songs revolve around this theme, right? God is of infinite value and therefore worthy to be praised. And this is also why you'll hear Christian authors sometimes suggest that everyone worships, even atheists. Everyone ascribes ultimate worth to something, whether it's God or science or status or pleasure or whatever. But unlike the English word, the biblical words for worship in Hebrew and Greek aren't derived from the concept of worth. So let's take a look in the Bible this morning and see if we can discover something new. Most of the time, when you see the word worship in your English Bibles, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, The word behind it is a word that literally means to bow down or prostrate yourself. Like we sang this morning, here I am to worship, here I am to bow down. And biblically, this isn't just a little bow. This is a falling on your face all the way. This is an image of some Eastern Orthodox Christians prostrating to God as a part of their worship service. So just as an example, let's say you're reading your Bible and you come to Exodus 4:31. And the people believed, and when they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel and that they had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and worshipped. So this would read more literally, the people bowed their heads and fell on their faces. And this kind of gesture is very common in the ancient world and, in fact, many parts of the world today. It's a way of showing complete loyalty and respect to someone greater than you. Later in the New Testament, in Matthew 2, when we read about the wise men, they say, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." Literally, they have come to bow down to him. So most of the time, this is what the word worship in the Bible literally means, in both the Old Testament and in the New. And it's not meant to be just an outward act, but it's meant to communicate an inner feeling of allegiance and loyalty to the person you're bowing in front of, in our case, to God. And, of course, you might expect this. As language evolved, the word came to mean this kind of deference and respect felt towards God, even if it didn't involve the outward physical act of bowing down. And this is kind of how we've inherited the concept of worship today. In our church, we rarely bow down to God literally, but hopefully we do it figuratively. So just based on this alone, how might we, as God's people, bow down before him today? How do we show worship for him? How do we figuratively bow down to God? We've already mentioned worship music. This is one way that we bow down to God collectively, by singing praise songs and hymns together that speak highly of God and proclaim our awe of him and our trust in him for all that he's done for us. But worship is much bigger than this. It's bigger than music. It's bigger than the nice thoughts that we think about God. It's bigger than this hour together. As it turns out, worship isn't an activity. It's a lifestyle. So we need to look at another word that often gets translated worship in your English Bibles. And perhaps confusingly, it actually involves something very different than bowing down. It's an ancient word that means to serve God. What does it mean to serve God? I wonder if a non-Christian overheard one of us saying, "I want to serve God today," what they would think we meant by that. But if they were a pagan in the ancient Near East, they'd know exactly what we meant by that. Because to them, this kind of serving meant to serve your God with animal sacrifices at his temple. That's what the word means. It has this very specific meaning in the ancient world. It almost always means to sacrifice to a deity in a temple context. And you see, ancient idol worshippers literally thought they were feeding their god, serving him food by slaying animals and harvesting grain and leaving them on the altar. And in fact, if you read the ancient creation stories from all these religions, that's actually exactly why the gods created humanity in the first place, is to farm and raise cattle to free the gods up for their work running the cosmos. So just for fun, because history is fun, right? This is a picture of a ziggurat in the city of Ur in Mesopotamia to the moon god. And this was in the city where Abraham was from. And the temple is highlighted there in blue at the top where the statue would be. This is the Parthenon in Greece. In its heyday, you can see the statue of Athena there. And in front, there was an altar where the sacrifices were laid to serve the goddess. Now, the Israelites kind of co-opted that term. They also served God. They did animal sacrifices, but the Old Testament's clear that they didn't think they were actually feeding God. In fact, you could say that the reverse was kind of true, in that the people were served and fed by the sacrifices because they offered atonement for sin, and provided reconciliation from God. But Israel still used this borrowed term from their neighbors, the serving of God. I guess you could say they used it ironically. They're the original hipsters, I guess. So, take for example this verse in Joshua, where the Israelites are reconfirming their commitment to the sacrifices as they enter the Holy Land. I'm sorry that that's small, but I'm trying to fit two different translations up there. It is to be a witness between us and you and the generations that follow that we will worship the Lord at his sanctuary with our burnt offerings, sacrifices, and fellowship offerings. And this is the NIV. But let's look in a different translation. To be a witness between us and you and between our generations after us that we perform the service of the Lord in his presence with our burnt offerings and sacrifices and peace offerings. So this translation has chosen the more literal reading of service instead of worship. One translates it worship, and the other service. Worship service. What do we call this meeting here today? A worship service. I find it very interesting that this is the terminology that we've adopted for this gathering, the idea of serving God, with terminology that's deeply steeped in animal sacrifice ritual. In a lot of Christian churches, this piece of furniture is called the altar. Now, the altar in the Bible was the place where the priest performed the animal sacrifice rituals at the temple. When's the last time you were involved in an animal sacrifice? Were you ever? Glad to see no hands. Why not? What's above our altar? The animal sacrifices were done by the Israelites for over a millennium as a continual reminder of the need for sins to be atoned for by the sacrifice of a substitute. But when the one perfect sacrifice for sins has come, there's no longer any need for any more sacrifices. So we might expect, in light of everything that Jesus accomplished by dying on the cross, to be the one perfect sacrifice for all sins, for all time, that this kind of worship language would be discontinued. We might expect these kinds of terms like serving and sacrifice to drop out of use in the New Testament. After all, we're not serving God like that anymore, right? There's an interesting anecdote I heard from Tim Keller, a pastor and author, who's really good at describing just how countercultural Christianity was, especially at the beginning. So imagine you're a Roman living 1900 years ago, and one of those weird Christians moves in next door to you. And let's say it's during that one of the brief periods between persecutions where you're not obligated to kill him on sight. And so you want to be a good neighbor. And so you go over there with a plate of cookies and you strike up a conversation. So you're a Christian, eh? I don't know much about your God. Where is his temple? Well, Jesus, God's son, was the temple incarnate. And now his spirit lives among the believers. Wait, you don't have a temple? Then where do your priests do their work? Well, Jesus is our great high priest, but his work is done, and so he sits at the right hand of God. Wait, you don't have any priests either? Then who does your animal sacrifices? Well, Jesus was our great sacrifice, but he died once for all, so there's no need for any more. We just trust in him. So I think you can see that in its original context, Christianity was the great non-religion. All of the service and rituals that defined ancient religion were summed up and fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So we might expect that in the New Testament, after the Gospels, after the sacrifice of Jesus was accomplished, that there would no longer be any talk of service or sacrifices on the part of the people. Well, funny thing, these kinds of terms don't go away. Serving God, sacrifice, worship. Words like this, words steeped in the ancient rituals, they don't disappear. The apostles, Paul and Peter and the other writers of the New Testament, they keep using words like this to describe the Christian life. They're still thinking about how God's people serve him with sacrifices. But they're reapplying the meaning. I guess you could say they're using the words double ironically. You don't serve hipster Jesus. He serves you. I'm sorry. The Apostle Paul wrote to the Roman church about how sacrifices are to work today. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship, literally your spiritual service. Here we have our two loaded words, sacrifice and service, which are both words that any ancient person, Jew or Gentile, would hear and immediately think of temple rituals. And Paul doesn't just mean the word sacrifice, how we might use it today, like, I sacrifice for my kids. No, he's being very intentional in how he's using these words. But you see that Paul is spiritualizing the sacrifices. He calls it our spiritual worship, as opposed to a literal physical act of worship at the altar. So, now we have a new question. What is spiritual worship? How do we spiritualize the animal sacrifices? Now, it's worth noting that in Paul's day, the pagan philosophers were also interested in de-emphasizing the animal sacrifices at all of the pagan altars. And so they encouraged a transition to a mental or a figurative sacrifice. And by this they meant inner contemplation, meditation on philosophy. But this isn't what Paul means. Paul doesn't see worship as just meditation or a mental appreciation of God. To Paul, sacrifice involves our bodies. He says our bodies are offered as a sacrifice, but not through killing, but as a living sacrifice. So again, what does Paul mean? What does he mean by offering one's body as a living sacrifice? What does this look like lived out? Well, that's exactly what the next four chapters in Romans are all about. And we don't have time this morning to go through everything Paul says in these chapters in application, but I do want to give you a quick outline because this is key stuff. It's not dry theology to Paul. When he says for our bodies to be a living sacrifice, he has some very real, tangible applications to give us. He has a vision for the Christian life lived out in practical ways. And in a sense, Romans 12:1 is a real hinge to his letter. He spends the first 11 chapters building up the theology to make such a claim, and then the rest of the letter illustrates ways in which we can live this out. So, we're going to run through some passages real quickly, partly because we're going to run out of time if I don't, but also because sometimes reading scripture quickly kind of helps us see the forest from the trees, you know, give us a bird's eye view. Even at home, I hope you sometimes read fast, sometimes medium, sometimes marinate in just a verse or two. But for now, let's go fast and see if we can start to formulate some thoughts and plans on how we can leave this place today ready to worship in maybe a new way. So, right after Romans 12:1, Paul gets right into application, and the very first thing he says is to use our gifts to edify one another in the church. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving. The one who teaches, in his teaching. The one who exhorts, in his exhortation. The one who contributes, in generosity. The one who leads, with zeal. The one who does acts of mercy, with cheerfulness. Offering our body to God as a living sacrifice means to serve in the church. Using our gifts to edify one another. Okay, more examples. Just a few verses later. Verse 10. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Imagine this. Competing with one another for how much honor we can show others. Do you ever see this on TV? In politics? Anywhere for that matter? Imagine if we did. Next verse. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints. And seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. I want to keep reading, but we're going to run out of time. But in chapter 13, Paul goes on to talk about submission to the king and how we can love one another as ourselves. In chapter 14, he talks about not judging one another. I strongly urge you to go home this afternoon and read Romans 12 through 15. It's chock full of real life application of what it means for us to serve God as a living sacrifice. Maybe today over lunch, as a family, read Romans 12 through the end of the book. It'll take just 10 or 15 minutes, but it'll change your life. Read through it with the mindset of Romans 12:1, that this is what worship is. This is what sacrifices are now, that Jesus has become our great sacrifice. So, just because the animal sacrifices have ended doesn't mean we don't sacrifice to God anymore. Sacrifice, worship, is the lifestyle of the believer. In the time that we have remaining, I want to convince you that this is not something Paul invented. It's actually not hard to find the same voice, the same word usage from the other writers of Scripture. Peter had something remarkably similar to say as Paul did. 1 Peter 2:5. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, like a temple, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. There's that term again, spiritual sacrifices. And remember, the priests had a very select role at the ancient temple. Not anyone could approach God there. You had to be of a select lineage, and you had to abide by very strict purity rules in order to be a priest. But now, we are all priests? What does Peter mean by that? Fortunately, he tells us. And again, we're not just stuck with abstract philosophy, but he tells us exactly how theology should impact our life. Oh, I just used the word should. Greg will not be happy with me. How theology could impact our life, if we let it. Just a few verses later, 1 Peter 2:9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. We worship God, we serve him like priests, by proclaiming the good news to others. Verse 11, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Interestingly, the very next thing Peter talks about is submission to the king, just like Paul in Romans 13. And then he goes on to talk about doing good to those who do bad to us, just like Paul in Romans 12. Verse 16, live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. There's that word again. Love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. This is what the life of worship looks like to Peter. So did anyone else in the New Testament agree with Paul and Peter? James 1:27, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. The words pure and undefiled are also words pulled straight out of Old Testament sacrificial laws. So James is thinking right along the same lines as Paul and Peter. This is the sum total purpose of religion, according to James, to give a voice to the voiceless and to avoid contamination from the world, just like Peter also said. Again, I don't have time to read the whole book of James to you today, but the very next thing James has to say after this is to show honor, there's that word again, to the poor. And then he goes on to say that we live out religion by loving our neighbor as ourself. Have you noticed the repetition here? The rhythm of the message of the New Testament. All three authors so far have mentioned showing honor to everyone. All have mentioned helping the less fortunate. All have said to be kind to those who persecute you. All three of them have stressed the importance of purity from the world. And they've all said it in the context of application of Old Testament sacrifice terminology. These are the kinds of behaviors, of attitudes that have replaced the sacrificial system. Or, rather, fulfill it. And we almost can't overemphasize how central the animal sacrifices were to the Jewish way of doing religion. And similarly, how astounding it is that these Jewish Christians who wrote in the New Testament were not only able to move past them, but were unanimous in seeing how the sacrifices shifted in application. It's remarkable. They all saw that the ultimate goal of the law was to love your neighbor. Real quick, we got to visit one more New Testament author who talks about how the Christian is to think about sacrifices. Remember, most early Christians were Jewish, who had been very devoted to the perpetual cycle of temple sacrifices as the core of their religious life, the core of how they showed love and worship to God. But the book of Hebrews is all about exploring the realities in Jesus that fulfill the Old Testament rituals to show that there's continuity between worship in the Old Testament and worship in the New. So at the close of the book of Hebrews, the author is recapping this whole letter, which had a lot to say about the physical animal sacrifices of Israel and what they were pointing toward. And then he says, "Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God." In light of everything he's been talking about, his use of the word sacrifice is very intentional. Worship for the people of God has moved away from the altar and into our very lifestyle. And what is this lifestyle? Doing good and sharing what you have. What if this was how Christians were universally known in the world? Those crazy Christians, always so selfless, always doing good. We don't always hear that, do we? And here's the thing. I don't think this is new information to most of us. I kind of suspect that there's nobody in this room writing down, love your neighbor. Huh. Well, that's a thought. We know the good things that Jesus asks us to do. But what I hope has been added to our toolbox this morning is the understanding of how central good deeds are to Christianity. The lifestyle of good deeds is the continuation of the very core ritual practices of God's people. Serving and loving the world isn't something that we supplement to our worship. It's worship itself. A few months ago, I got to share with you on the topic of Jesus as the new Adam. And we discovered that the first couple chapters of Genesis really portray Adam and Eve as priests, tasked with representing God to the world because of the wording of the command God gave to them in the Garden of Eden. In Genesis 2:15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. Now, these two verbs, as you might recall, work and keep, are the exact same verbs, the pair of them, used to describe the activity of the priests later on in the temple. Well, this word work is the exact same word we've been looking at, elsewhere translated service or worship. This work, service, sacrifice business, it's exactly in line with humanity's primeval vocation ever since the days of Eden, before the fall. This kind of work and sacrifice and worship, it's literally what we were made for. Before we close, I want to consider just one final question. Where does worship happen? Worship is being constant in prayer. Worship is honoring others. Worship is blessing those who persecute you. Worship is loving your neighbor as yourself. It's sharing your stuff. Worship is looking out for the widow and the orphan. Can we worship like that here? Yes, of course. But there's even more opportunity for it out there. The apostles envisioned worship as the kind of thing that is lived out when the Christian interacts with the world. The Bible never calls this, the Sunday morning gathering, the time for worship. It never does that. Worship is what the Christian does all the time as a consequence of trusting Christ and being grateful to him and wanting to be on board with his mission in the world. I'm going to say that again. In the New Testament, worship isn't a church thing. It's not a Sunday morning thing. It's a life thing. It's our new identity. And when the Bible does talk about the weekly gathering, it talks about us edifying one another. It talks about us learning from the scriptures, about praising God together, about praying together. In short, Sunday morning is for the edification and encouraging of one another to prepare for the life of worship out there. Loving our neighbors, serving our friends, our family, our coworkers. We need each other's help to live that kind of life because it can be hard to love our neighbor and serve the people in our lives. But that is how we worship God. We are here today to help each other do it. As our worship team comes up, let's not forget that worshiping and praising God with song is also worship. It's even commanded in Scripture, Hebrews 3:15, through him, Jesus, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. The songs that we sing together are also a sacrifice, beautiful, fragrant to God. But worship is also so much more. Don't let it end when you go through those doors. It's just getting started.